Open your Bibles, if you would, please, to Matthew chapter 5. That's where we will be studying from this evening. Good to see you tonight. We are missing quite a few folks this evening, but we have a few folks that are on their way back home after having delivered their kids to camp this afternoon. And it's an encouragement to us that y'all are here. Appreciate that so very much. Not only just that you're here with us, but that there are folks out there that are trying to serve the Lord and making that a priority, and that's always an encouragement to me. So thank you for coming to be with us this evening. I hope that our worship's been encouraging to you and that our study will be helpful to you. Among those that are visiting are Glenn and Dottie Bowman. Glenn, when did y'all move to Southside? 81, 82? Does that sound about right? Earlier? When I went off to college, I graduated high school in 80, Glenn and Dottie were not there, if I remember correctly. And I came back from a couple of years off in Florida, and the Bowmans were there, and Glenn taught the college class. And Glenn's one of the smartest people you've ever met in your life. Now, he won't let on that that's true, but it is true. And, you know, I was 19 years old, been off to college, came back home. Argued with Glenn, I think, pretty much every class because I was foolish and full of myself. And he was very patient, very kind, very encouraging, has served. He and Dottie have served as an elder and elder wife at Southside for years and years. Very good to my folks, very good to my dad. Just wanted you to know publicly how much I'm indebted to you, how much I appreciate you guys for who you are and all that you've done. And so if you don't haven't ever met them, Mark's back there shaking his head. Mark probably argued a little bit too. If you haven't ever met Glenn and Dottie, make sure and do so before they get away this evening. We don't get to see them very often. So one other announcement. There's a sign-up for the adult classes that are going to begin in July. We're going to have two adult classes, an Old Testament class and New Testament class, Genesis and the Gospel of John. We don't know yet, first of all, which one's meeting where, and second of all, how much material we're going to need. Please sign up as soon as possible. Everyone, don't sit there and wait, see which one's going to be in the auditorium. Go put your name up. If you want it to be an auditorium, get as many names as possible on the list you want in the auditorium. That way you can guarantee that. But please sign up for that list so we can, over the next couple of weeks, get everything prepared for those classes. So those are on the bulletin board in the back. Memory verse for the month of June, Ephesians 5 and verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children. If you don't get that one, you're not going to get any of them. Jesus wept is going to be the only shorter one that we have, and I don't know of a month we're going to use that one. So there you go. 7 words. Surely you can remember that. 8 words. Surely you can get that one. So be working on that. In that regard, and kind of in connection to some of the things that Devin talked about this evening, I want to look at a familiar passage of Scripture. I don't have any new grand insight into the Beatitudes, but as I've been thinking about last month and the idea of being renewed in our mind from Ephesians 4, and then this month, putting that into action and being followers of God, the passage that has come back to me over and over is Matthew chapter 5. Who read the Scripture reading tonight? George read the account from Luke, and we're going to make mention of that, but I want to look at this passage again. I want to look at it because I think it encapsulates the two themes that we've been talking about last month and that we will be talking about this month. And I want to begin this study by asking you to give a little bit of consideration to the circumstance in which Jesus presented this material originally. We have an inclination, and I think every generation has this inclination, to look at things in the past and to impose our understandings and our concepts and our background on the people of the past. It's an unfair thing, but I think everyone does it. We are seeing that, and I offer this simply as an illustration. In our culture, in a lot of the attitudes and propositions that are being made about things like slavery and the westward expansion and how that impacted Native Americans in this country. And we look back at people 100, 200, 250, 300 years ago, and we impose upon their way of thinking our way of thinking. And my suspicion is, had we lived when they lived, we probably wouldn't be entertaining many of the thoughts that we are entertaining. And I think every generation goes through that. We simply expect that they were just like we are. Well, morally, that's true. Generally, in regards to human behavior, that's true. Circumstantially, that's not true at all. And I say that because I want you to think about how revolutionary were the words of Jesus when he offered the Beatitudes. Blessed are the pure in heart, for theirs is the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for this is the kingdom of heaven. And we look at that and think, that all makes sense to us. But Jesus lived in the Greco-Roman world of his day. And if you want to get some sense of what that may have been like, go read Romans chapter 1, especially the end of the chapter where Paul offers this long list of ungodliness and immorality that characterized the people of his day. And it wasn't only sexual immorality, it was pride and hatred. And Devin talked a little bit from Ephesians 4 and some of the things that Paul talks about, covetousness and hatred and malice and envy and stealing and corrupt communication. Jesus lived in a world before Jesus, which meant the impact of Christianity hadn't hit the world yet, which means things were probably much, much darker than we think they were. And I don't know that we stop and think about that. And even if you look at, okay, Jesus is talking to the Jews. And best we can tell, other than proselytes who came or heard, or maybe the odd Gentile that was familiar with the teaching of Jesus because of the work that was going on, especially around Capernaum, the Jews were not like the Gentiles. The Jews had the law of Moses. The Jews had a moral standard that God had held them to. But if you study about the Jews very much, you'll notice that the prophets that God had been sending to them for hundreds of years criticized them for the same sins that were going on in the Gentile world. They just knew better. In fact, Paul deals with that in Romans chapter 2 as well. You should have known. You have all these things. And yet, Jesus accuses the Pharisees consistently of hypocrisy. And not just hypocrisy in saying and not doing, hypocrisy in promoting righteousness and performing ungodliness. So I want you to appreciate that when Jesus came along and says the things that we just talked about, he is offering something that is revolutionary. It's not revolutionary if you study the Old Testament. But it is revolutionary if you realize the world to whom he was speaking. Now, for that observation, folks, because we are rapidly finding ourselves in that same circumstance. We've been talking last month and this month about changing our mind, changing the way we think, not just going from yes to no or no to yes, not some simple change of mind like that. I'm talking about a complete change in the way we think, the way we prioritize the things that are important to us, the way that we approach life, the way that we see the world. God asks for that kind of change. He wants repentance. And what follows that kind of thinking is the very activities that Devin talked to us about this morning, about becoming followers of God. And I want you to appreciate that that's exactly what Jesus is doing in Matthew chapter 5. That's what he's teaching. When Paul writes Ephesians 4 and Ephesians 5 and Ephesians 6 to the Ephesians, all Paul's doing is expanding on these thoughts right here. So I want to revisit them because I think they are very foundational to us. Remember, John the Baptist and Jesus came preaching, repent, because the kingdom of heaven is here. It's at hand. And so as we are working on this idea of repentance and changing our mind, let's go back and revisit this a little bit very quickly, okay? As I said, I don't offer any grand new insights. I haven't read some book where suddenly I figured out something about the Beatitudes that I didn't have to know before. This is pretty simple stuff. But I want to emphasize two or three things about them. And I want to start with making a few observations about the concept of blessed, or we say blessed. It's the only time we ever say it is when we're talking about the Beatitudes. But blessed, what is that? Well, your version of the Bible may actually translate it happy. It has been translated. That was not a wrong translation of the concept. The word is makarios. It can also be translated fortunate or well off. But what I want you to appreciate is contextually it's describing a condition that results from the reward. You're not blessed because you're poor in spirit. You're blessed because yours is the kingdom of heaven. So I want you to appreciate that the concept of where we stand, of our happiness or being fortunate or being blessed, or as I'm about to propose, how we stand in the eyes of God, is really as a result of the things that are going to happen or may actually be happening now, because of the way we think and the way we act and the way we talk. It is the reward that makes us blessed. And I want you to appreciate, especially if you considered Luke's account. That's why I asked George to read it. Luke chapter 6, beginning in verse 29. Keep your bookmark in Matthew 5. Luke offers a little different, not interpretation, but a different specific way that Jesus offered this teaching. I find it exceptionally curious. Because if you read Luke's account, it's almost as if Jesus is saying, you know, if you've got it bad off here, it's going to get better for you. Verse 20 of Luke 6, blessed are the poor. Not the poor in spirit, just the poor. Yours is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who hunger, you will be filled. Blessed are those who weep, you will laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you. And we look at that and go, okay, is God just going to right all the social wrongs in the world? And if you have lived a life where you got a raw end of the deal, that things are going to be good for you. That's what Jesus came to do. He came to change your emotional state and to place your future based upon the circumstances of your life right now. I don't believe that's what's going on here, especially if you read Matthew's account. Jesus uses the state of people around Him, poverty, sadness, persecution, which could have happened for any number of things. People mourn for lots of reasons. People may be hungry for lots of reasons. It has nothing to do with your moral state or your spiritual standing. I don't believe God's coming and Jesus is offering this simply to right social wrongs or to change our emotional status. What Jesus is saying is, you need to pay attention to the way that God looks at things. That's what we've been saying all through last month, and we will say over and over again this month. If we're going to change our mind in the way that we think, if we're going to change the way we act and the things that we do, what we need to appreciate is the standard that God offers to us. And I'm not just talking about you have to be baptized to be saved, or that we're supposed to worship and we don't use instruments of music. I'm not talking about those things, although those grow out of this mindset. I'm talking about adopting the mind of God as to what life is about and how we are to understand our role in that. This idea of blessed, it really, I think, stands over opposed to, and you see it in Luke's account, stands over opposed to the idea of woe. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, Jesus says over and over in Matthew chapter 23. I would propose to you the contrast to that is, blessed are you. How do you stand in the eyes of God? Well, you either stand in a position where God considers you accepted and therefore you can be happy, or you stand in a position where God considers you rejected and woe is you. And I think we need to understand that, because If you look very carefully at verse 3 in Matthew chapter 5, or verse 4 in Matthew chapter 5, or verse 6 in Matthew chapter 5, there's nothing emotionally stimulating about mourning, or poverty, or hunger and thirst. That doesn't make you happy. So it's imperative, I think, that we understand Jesus' point is, I want you to start looking at life the way God does. I think we're almost disappointed when somebody says, you know, the Beatitudes are not about present-day happiness. They're not. Look at the very last one. Blessed are you when men shall persecute you and vile you and say all manner of evil against you. Blessed are you when you're persecuted for my sake. You think that's going to make you happy? Are we supposed to go, all right, we've changed our mind about how we're going to live our life, and we're going to take this serious this time. Been a Christian a long time, but this time I'm going to take this seriously because we're putting a lot of emphasis on it. So I'm not going to think the same way. I'm not going to talk the same way. I'm not going to act the same way. And people around me are going to notice just like they noticed in Jesus' day. And life may get a little harder than it has been. But buddy, that's just going to make me happy as a pig in slop. Doesn't work that way. But in the eyes of God, you're starting to live life the way we should. And so the idea of blessed at the very outset really is the object of the idea is to look at the spiritual, look at God's perspective, look elsewhere for your satisfaction, which is exactly the point of Romans 8 or Colossians 3 or Ephesians 4. Does that make sense to you? Okay. If it doesn't make sense to you, you can come up and ask me after services, all right? And I'm going to say, you even shake your head, so I'm not going to talk to you about it anymore. Okay, so go to the Beatitudes themselves. I want to look, first of all, at the demands, okay? And I want you to notice the common denominator of the things Jesus asks. Blessed are you when, or if you're doing this, or if you're doing that. So let's look at the if you're doing that. And here's the common denominator. And it doesn't jump out at us until we start looking at them carefully. All of these have to do with essentially putting our trust in someone besides ourselves. Jesus never says, you're going to be blessed if you trust in me. He doesn't say it that way here. By the time you get to the end of the sermon, that's exactly what he says when he talks about everyone who says, Lord, Lord, but doesn't do the will of my Father in heaven. But here, he just starts off by saying, here are these qualities I want you to appreciate. And I want you to understand this is the way God wants you to live. And it doesn't matter the way anyone out here in the world lives. It doesn't matter what standards are chosen by those around us, the people we work with, the people we go to school with, the people we interact with in our communities. These are the standards that God asks of me. And all of them have to do with dismissing self, which is the fundamental basis of accepting Jesus. So he says, I want you to understand that you're blessed because you're poor in spirit. Poverty of spirit's pretty easy, and all these are fairly easy to understand. Poverty of spirit is not just being beggarly or being destitute. That's the idea of poverty. In general, once again, you go back to Luke chapter 6, blessed are the poor. He's not saying if you'll go sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and live on the street the rest of your life, then you're going to be blessed and you're going to be happy. What he's addressing is the spiritual part. How do you see yourself? When you look at yourself in your life, and we all have to grapple with self all the time. You can't get away from self. Every day you get up, you look in the mirror, you get yourself ready, you think about your work, you think about the people you're going to deal with, you think about what you got to do today, you think about what you got to do when you get home. And all of that has to do with what you have to do. And what you think about everybody around you, and what you think about the circumstances of life, and what you think, you can't get away from what you think. And there's a lot of folks here, there's a lot of folks in the world who are pretty well equipped to deal with life and succeed. Because you have great talent, because you have brilliant minds, because you have financial wherewithal. But how do you see yourself? Do you see yourself when it comes to spiritual things as absolutely unable to deal with your problem? Can you imagine Jesus standing up in his day, especially surrounded by the Pharisees who saw themselves as righteous, and saying, until you start seeing yourself spiritually as utterly worthless, you have no power. Romans chapter 5, when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. When we start to see ourselves, in spite of our blessings, in spite of our talents, in spite of our opportunities, in spite of our circumstances in life, when we start seeing ourselves as absolutely helpless spiritually, that's when we are prepared for faith in Christ. And so he goes from there to, blessed are those who mourn. Not mourning in general. Everybody mourns. Everybody mourns because people die. Everybody mourns because bad things happen. Everybody mourns because there's a war in Ukraine. Everybody mourns because it cost $147,000 to fill up your vehicle with gas. Everybody mourns for a lot of reasons. If all it is just general mourning, everybody's blessed. But that's not the point here. How do you feel about your spiritual circumstance? This is interesting to me, because I know a lot of people who are Christians who've named the name of Christ, but for whom service to God is not an overly significant part of their life, because while they recognize they got to have Jesus, it doesn't bother them too terribly much. Does it bother you? Your failures? Your sins? Read Psalm 51 and the way David felt about his failure before God. Against you and you only have I sinned. Wait a minute, David. You killed Uriah. You took Bathsheba from her family and you took her as... Yeah, but the big deal is I messed up with God. Does that bother you? Let me say to you, if it doesn't bother you, if it doesn't make you sad, if you're not grieved for the afflictions of Israel, as Amos says in Amos chapter 6, then you're going to lose your soul. Because until I come to that point that I can't do anything about my spiritual status, and it bothers me, then I'm not going to put my trust in Christ. So, blessed are those who mourn, followed by blessed are the meek. This one's interesting as well. The word meek is a really hard term to define. It's the Greek word proutes, and it carries with it not the idea of gentleness or weakness or mildness. Now, those are behaviors that grow out of meekness. Meekness is a state of mind. And it's a state of mind that sees its own power but is absolutely unconcerned with itself. Its concern is for the object of that power. Who can I help? Who can I serve? What can I do? Do you remember who the meekest man, God says, the meekest man in all the earth was? Moses. He is described such. Now, I don't see Moses as a mild kind of guy. Do you? Can you see Moses walking out one day and the Egyptian is brew, and Moses in some kind of milk toast mousy way walks up and says, I really wish that you wouldn't beat on that man because he's one of my... Yeah, you may not know this, but I was born to Hebrews and I'm a kinsman by blood. Do you think that's the way Moses dealt with that? I suspect before Moses spent 40 years in the wilderness tending sheep, Moses was the guy who walks up and as the guy is whipping him, doesn't even bother saying anything, takes the whip out of his hand, beats him to death with it, and then walks off. That's the way I see Moses. Why does God describe him as meek? Because he learned that his natural power and his gifts and his opportunities were only useful when he used them toward God's ends. When he stopped worrying about what he thought and was only consumed with what God thought. Is that you? technically, Jesus was the meekest man who ever lived. Because, as Devin pointed out this morning, he had the omnipotence of God behind him, but his only concern was, how can I use this for the good of man and for God? That's where we've got to get, folks. That's what Jesus is demanding of us. It's important that we know that we don't use instruments of music. It's important that we know we need to be baptized to be saved. But all of these things that we consider doctrinal matters or congregational matters or worship matters, they all grow out of poverty of spirit and mourning and meekness. Next one, he says, blessed are you if you are hunger and thirsting for righteousness. Again, if you compare this to Luke's account, Luke just says if you're hungry now. But we understand Jesus is using his physical concepts to help us to appreciate spiritual concepts. What do you want in life? That's what Jesus is saying. We understand what it is to be hungry. I get up, go to the office, get to the office early. If I don't carry any banana with me or have any Belvita biscuits at the office, and I drink my coffee and I work through lunch and I go home at 4 o'clock, my line to Tracy is, when are we going to eat? It needs to be soon or I'm about to die. And I tell her that pretty regularly. She just laughs at me. I think she wants me to die. But at any rate, we all know what it is to be hungry, don't we? I mean, to be really hungry, to not be able to wait. I want it, and I want it now. Or to be thirsty, and to be really thirsty. Is that the way you feel about your standing before God? I don't think righteousness is just the idea of being right. That's part of it. It's being right in the eyes of God. And Paul uses it in Romans chapter, actually throughout Romans, to describe the idea of justification, to stand innocent before God. Is that your passion? Is that what drives you? If I were to ask you, what's the most important thing in your life? I'm going to tell you, as a Christian, that there is one answer to that question. And it is, I want to stand right with God. If it's any other answer, it's wrong. And I tell you, the difference between people that are successful Christians, that work hard at it, that give, that serve, that sacrifice, that change when they're supposed to change, that repent when they need to repent, that those people want to stand right with God more than anything else, to the point that it is a matter of hunger and thirst. Blessed are those, he says, who are merciful. We understand mercy. Mercy is the concept of having compassion on others. And it's an interesting concept. It's something we all strive for, something we all need, Matthew chapter 18, and Devin talked about this a little bit this morning, about the concept of being forgiven, and how often do we forgive others? Well, not 7 times, 70 times 7. Why is that? Because God's forgiven us a lot more than 490 times. And when we realize who we are, and then we look around at those around us and recognize that they're in the same condition I am, that they need forgiveness, and that I'm trying to be like God and not like them, therefore, I'm going to show mercy. Whether they deserve it or not is not the point. Jesus lived in a very harsh world. The empires that preceded Rome, and I think probably in some ways included Rome, were not compassionate empires. Go read about the Assyrians. Go read about the Babylonians. Go read about the Greeks. Go read about the Romans. And Jesus comes in and says, you need to be merciful to other people. Well, that's counterculture. And it's counterculture to the world we live in. Our world says, you mess with me, I'll take you out. Our response is, it's okay. I'm going to be merciful because that's who I choose to be. And that's hard. Blessed are those, he says, who are pure in heart. Do you see the progression here? You can say all day long, It bothers me, my spiritual status. I am beggarly. I am without help in regards to my spirit. And I am sad about my condition. And I really want to give my strength to God. And I want to stand before God right. And I'll be merciful. And if you are the biggest hypocrite in the world, none of those things count for anything. So it's no mistake here when Jesus says, "Blessed are the pure in heart." He doesn't mean people who've never had a bad thought. That excludes everybody. He means people who are without hypocrisy and duplicity. And I'm going to tell you, that's hard. Because it's not one of those things where it's a natural occurrence. Some people, I think, are probably better dispositioned than others. But for some of us, the difference between saying it and thinking it, that's huge. And purity of heart says, I've got to learn to deal with my mind to where I am not hypocritical in my spiritual service. Blessed are the peacemakers. We're about to study Genesis in one of the classes. That's what I'm going to be teaching. I've been working on it again. And I've been very much reminded of the world that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, or that Joseph or Noah, the world that they lived in, and the violence that was commonplace, and how hard it must have been to be a peacemaker in that world when people didn't look at you as someone who's trying to make peace. They just looked at you as a coward. And that's the way our world looks. It is hard to swallow your pride and swallow your opinion and swallow everything that's in you simply in order to try to make sure there's no enmity between you and someone else or between you and God. That requires different thinking and it requires different action, and that's what the Lord demands of us in a world that's becoming increasingly violent. And then he finishes, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake." And again, I don't think the idea is you're persecuted because you're so good. I think the idea is you're persecuted because you are connected to the Lord. Look at the next verse. Because the next verse really is an amplification. "Blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake." And in our day and age, you stand up and say, "I'm a Christian." Or you say, "I don't believe that homosexuality is right." Or you say, "I think that abortion is wrong." And you say, "I say those things because I believe in the Bible. I believe that this is what God says." You're going to be labeled. You're going to be labeled as a hate monger, as a racist. You're going to be labeled as someone whose opinion does not deserve to be aired in this society. You're not going to be persecuted because you're so good. You're going to be persecuted because of who you stand for. All that stuff make you happy? But this is the kind of mind that Jesus wants us to have. And what he offers is the reason for blessedness. And we're familiar with this as well. Jesus assures blessedness to people who adopt this mindset, who are imitators of God because they have renewed their minds. And what he offers is the kingdom of heaven. In fact, it's interesting to me, verse 3 and verse 10, and I almost did an entire lesson just on this. Verse 3 and verse 10 are bookends. He starts off with poverty of spirit and he ends up with persecution. And I think they're connected. You give yourself up to your absolute need for God, and you're going to be persecuted for the connection that you have to Jesus Christ, and those are the people that are going to populate my kingdom. In fact, later on in Matthew, I think it's chapter 21, when Jesus is arguing at the Pharisees, he makes the observation, the kingdom of heaven is going to be taken away from you, and it's going to be given to a nation that reaps the fruits of it. Do you understand what that means? We're very much possessed of the concept that our country belongs to us. "We the people" flows off our lips very quickly in political debates. And we make the observation on a regular basis. I do, Devin does as well. The kingdom of God belongs to Jesus. Jesus is the King. And at the resurrection, according to 1 Corinthians 15, He's going to turn all authority back over to God. And in eternity, God's going to be the King, the Father. God and Jesus rule in the kingdom. But so will we. Ephesians 2 makes that very clear. So does 2 Timothy chapter 2. If we suffer with Him, we will reign with Him. Jesus says, you're not born into the kingdom that's coming like you were born into the kingdom of Israel. Your kingdom, my kingdom, belongs to you if you give yourself to me. An eternal rule that dominates everything, where there is no rebellion, where there is no counterculture, where there is no disagreement, but righteousness and godliness and holiness dwells, and it is ours.
Amen.
If that doesn't motivate you in a world that's fallen to pieces, I don't know what will. That's why you're blessed. That's why you can be happy. Comfort, verse 4, from mourning. Never again are you going to have to worry about your sins. Does that appeal to you? I'm going to tell you, folks, I struggle with the stuff I struggle with. And it's a daily struggle. And it bothers me when I don't do very well, when I don't keep my temper, or my pride gets out of control, or whatever I'm struggling with that day. And it bothers me. I look forward to the day where it won't bother me anymore, because there will be no tempter and there will be no temptation. And my mind will be completely given to the service of God, and I won't be messing up anymore. Blessed are those that mourn. You're going to receive comfort. But blessed are those, He says, who are meek. You're going to inherit the land. That doesn't mean anything to us. It meant everything to the Jews. When they came into the promised land, everybody got a piece of the land. I mean, think about that. How much does land cost nowadays? My son-in-law has never lived in this country in a place where his family owned the property. And Haley and Will have been looking at buying a house. And Haley told me the other day, she said, if we get a house, it will be the first time Will's family has ever had property in this country. And you can just hear the hope and the joy and how meaningful that is. You realize that the Jews saw their relationship with God as having a piece of land that is mine, that God gave me, and it can never be taken away from me. Well, that's the way heaven should be to us. We inherit part of the rule and the land, and it is ours forever, and it ought to drive us. Blessed are you, for you shall inherit the land. Blessed are the hunger and thirst, you're going to be filled. You're not just going to want to stand right with God anymore. You're going to stand right with God. Blessed are the merciful. You're going to stand before God, and all the sins you've committed on the day of judgment, Jesus is going to say, my blood covered the sins for this person right here. We're showing mercy to him. No justice for you. You don't go to hell because you deserve it. You go to heaven because I saved you. Well, I want to hear that. Don't you? How much more blessed can you get? Blessed are those who are pure in heart. They shall see God. Moses, for 40 years, 80 years, I guess, served the Lord, led His people, saw Him do all these incredible works, and never got the look on His face, to the point that at what is probably the most intimate moment between Moses and God that we're aware of, when Moses intercedes for the children of Israel and God changes His mind and said, okay, I'm going to go with you. What does Moses say? I just want to see Your glory. Let me look on You one time. Meekest man in all the earth. One of the heroes of the Bible. You know what God said? Nope. But you know what He's going to say to you? Take a good look. Because I'm your Father. We'll be together forever. And this is what salvation's all about. They shall see God. They shall have this this intimate association with God. Verse 9, the peacemakers will be called the sons of God, which is exactly what Devin talked about this morning. You're my kids. You're my family. You belong to me, God's going to say. And then finally, as we mentioned already, theirs is the kingdom. That's where fulfillment is, folks. And you would think that most of us have been around long enough or be Christians long enough that we would recognize that there's no real fulfillment elsewhere. That's the point Solomon makes in Ecclesiastes. If you haven't studied in a while, go back and study it, especially if you're worried about the stock market and you're worried about the direction of this country. If everything rights itself and everybody becomes prosperous, the whole of man is still to fear God and keep His commandments, because everything else is vain and empty and grasping after the wind. And that's what Jesus is saying here. This is real blessing. You really want to be happy? Make sure you stand right before God. Empty yourself. Mourn. Hunger. Be pure. Be meek. Be merciful. Make peace. I'll take care of you. Don't you know a lot of people in those audiences in the first century went, that's the biggest bunch of junk I ever heard in my life. And that's what a lot of people in our day and age are starting to think. So if we're going to change our mind, if we're going to change the way we act, this is where we start. Hope that'll give you something to think about. Like I said, nothing new there, but I do believe it is the essence of the concept of repentance. And that's what we're going to work on as we go through this month. Thank you for your attention. If you're subject to the invitation tonight, we invite your response while we stand and sing.